Well, good morning. This recording, by the way, is done from my house. Since the one I did at church failed this morning, I guess I cut it off. So this one may be a little shorter, certainly be a little different than the one I did at church. But we ended last week in the book of Isaiah, and we ended up talking about how the Spirit had left many of the churches, and we ended up talking about how that was what had happened within Israel. And it's kind of a sad thing. You know, you can go to the churches in Europe and you find they're beautiful. They've got beautiful windows, beautiful carved marble statues, ornately done, gold-plated, all sorts of things. But the reality is, if you wait for a service, many of them don't have any. And the ones that do have very small ones that are really just being held for the sake of keeping the church open. Most of them have been converted into some sort of a museum or some sort of a state-owned or city-owned municipality that people go tour. National Cathedral in Washington is much the same way. It's not very, you have no feeling that the Holy Spirit is there when you go in, and the services are few and far between. Pretty much a state of the church today as well. And we want to turn back to Isaiah, and I want to move on to what we're going to talk about today, and I want to begin with Isaiah chapter 5. This is a discussion about God's vineyard. And you know, the whole idea of a vineyard and the branches and the grapes is all a metaphor that's used in both the Old and New Testament. In Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 30, let's take a look at it. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. But then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. I'm going to stop here for a second. This is really a discussion about God who created in Israel a vineyard, how he'd done the work. He'd put it on a fertile hillside. He'd cleared it of all the stones and things that would be a hindrance. He'd found the choicest vines to plant it with. He built a watchtower on it so that he could pay attention to it. But he looked for a crop of good grapes, and it yielded only bad fruit. The interesting thing here is bad fruit, not just poor fruit, or not just small quantity, but bad fruit. And I think that's pretty indicative of what you see all through the Old Testament if you look at the prophets and what they say about Israel. In Isaiah, the first 39 chapters are really about Israel and judgment, and they're straying away. And from chapters 40 on, it's really a discussion about restoration of Israel and hope for Israel. So we're going to look at a little bit of both of those today. Let me go on with this verse. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I'll make a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, he heard cries of distress. You know, it's interesting because as you look at some of the judgment he predicts here, he's going to take the barriers down, the hedges, which really allows people to come into the vineyard. He's going to break down its wall, which further allows people to come in. It will be trampled. And of course, we know that Israel has suffered great defeats, and Jerusalem has been devastated multiple times over the years. it'll be a wasteland, neither pruned or cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I mentioned this before, but if you go to Israel, and if you go to Tel Aviv, which I hope you do, and if you go down to the hall where Israel was proclaimed a state in 1948, inside of there, there are all sorts of pictures of the ceremony, but also pictures of Tel Aviv. And what you see very quickly is Tel Aviv was nothing but a big hill of sand. No buildings, no anything. And the first pictures you see there are bulldozers pushing sand out of the way to begin to make a street. And of course today, Tel Aviv is a very modern city. It looks like Toronto, except for the cold weather, moved into Israel. So it's a beautiful big city, and it's only 60 years old. So they're 60, nearly 70 years old. But it's a whole testimony to the fact that it was a wasteland, and God had done what he had done and created in Israel a devastation place where nothing grew at all. God's always viewed Israel and her people as his vineyard. And we see the vineyard parable in the New Testament that extends to believers and makes the additional point that we are in Christ and he is in us. And that's the whole discussion about the vine. And it's really important for us to understand that in the New Testament, Christ being in us and with us with the Holy Spirit, it creates a new relationship between the vineyard and God, the steward of the vineyard, and us as the product of the vineyard. We see that vines must be pruned and kept clean to bear the fruit as intended. No different for Israel, no different for America, and really no different for us. And I guess the question I always think about when I understand these kind of parables is, if we are in the U.S. a vineyard of God, and we are the fruit that is produced by this vineyard, what kind of fruit are we bearing? Are we bearing good fruit? Are we bearing poor fruit? Are we bearing bad fruit? And what will he do? He has told us what he was going to do to Israel and Jerusalem. What will he do to America and to us? I think you have to admit, at least it's clear to me, that as we look at the United States today, much of the problems we have come about because God has metaphorically pulled his hand away from us, and he is giving us what we're asking for. So as a people, we're asking for more secular government. We're asking for more salacious and perverted things in our lives. We're doing all the things that bring dishonor to God, driving him out of the public square. And of course, we're reaping the benefit of that with, you know, the horrible crime, the absolute disdain for anybody's privacy or anybody's respect for any of their feelings or their beliefs or their faith. We're reaping what we have sown, another parable. So I guess that question comes to me. If we look at the fall of America and what's happening to us, is it because God is beginning to lay on us the same judgment that he did on Israel? I think there's a really high probability of that. I guess as we look at this election, is there anything to be hopeful about? Is there anything for us to look back on and say, well, we've turned a corner? I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes, but not right at the moment. So in Isaiah, many of the prophecies concerned the day and time of Isaiah, but many of them are messianic prophecies as well. I'm going to go through a couple of them right now, just so you kind of get the feel for them. I've got them listed in the notes, so you can go read them in detail if you want. Isaiah 7, verses 13 and 14 says, "Then Isaiah said, 'Hear now, you house of David, it's not enough to try the patience of humans. Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel.'" This brings me to a point about the Old Testament and the New Testament. We look at the Old Testament and New Testament, and we look at it in our Bible, and many times we think, well, that's the way it was written. But it isn't. The Old Testament and New Testament didn't come with chapters and verses, didn't come translated into English. It came either in Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek. And it's been translated into English. It's been divided into chapters and verses. It's easier to say, go to Isaiah and find this saying. Or is it easier for us to say, go to Isaiah verse 1 in chapter 2? I think you understand why they have done what they've done in terms of chapters and verses. So in Isaiah 7, 13 and 14, it says that he will give you a sign, and the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. So in the case of Christ, the virgin did conceive, the virgin did have a son, and what did she call him? And that's where I want to spend just a moment. Many names in the Old Testament are descriptions. Emmanuel means God with us. So forget making a capital out of it and making it a proper name. What the Bible verse really says is that the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son who will be called God with us. And I think we would say that way that it really does represent Christ. Christ is with us. With the Spirit, he's in us even. So he is with us. He came to earth to be with us. He was incarnate, not in heaven. He came down to be with us. So truly it is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. I'll also say that if you look up the word Christ, you'll find it in the New Testament in the English versions. But the term Christ is not a biblical term. That would be the term the Anointed One, or the term for Messiah, which is translated in Latin, in Greek, into the word Christ, Christos or Christ, which we use today. So don't get so hung up on the actual word itself, but look at what it means and look at how it's used, and you'll begin to open your horizon up a little bit. In Isaiah 9, verses 2 and 7, it talks about the joyful reign of Christ, or Messiah. In 9:4, it talks about the rule of Christ over the world. In Isaiah 11, it talks about a number of things. Christ is the descendant of Jesse and David. Christ will be filled with the Spirit. That's also in Isaiah 42:1. Christ to judge the righteousness, to judge with righteousness. 11 verses 3 and 5, and 42 verses 1 and 4. Christ to rule over the nations, 11:10. Christ to be gentle with the weak, 42:3. Christ to make possible the new covenant, 42:6 and 49:8. Christ to be a light to the Gentiles and be worshipped by them, 42:6, 49:6 and 7, 52:15. Christ to be rejected by Israel, 49:7, 53:1 through 3. Christ to be obedient to God and to be subject to suffering, Isaiah 50:6, 53:7 and 8. Christ to be exalted, 52:13, 53:12. Christ to restore Israel and judge the wicked, 61:1 through 3. These are all verses that are pretty important. I want to read for you Isaiah verse 11 right at this moment. So turn me to Isaiah 11. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Again, fear here doesn't mean I'm scared, knee-knocking, shaking to death. It means awe. I'm in awe of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, which really means the words of God. And with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear and their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. And the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and the resting place will be glorious. In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, Elam, Babylonia, from Hamath, and the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather exiles of Israel, will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish and Judah's enemies will be destroyed. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile to Ephraim. I'm not going to finish reading this, but you can finish reading verse 11. I guess the point of this is really to say, this is describing a time close to the millennium kingdom. So out of the stump of Jesse obviously comes David, and out of the stump of Jesse comes the Lord himself. So he will be the person talked about here. The millennial kingdom will be when he will be back to rule the earth from Jerusalem. He will rule in judgment, and the nations shall come and be around him. We'll see that in some of the other prophets as we talk about. We read the metaphoric beauty of this. The lamb lay down with the lion. The infant will be able to play around the viper and not get bit. All of this is a time of peace and safety and comfort, the way God intended the world to be before sin came in. So all of this is a prediction of the future. So this will be a prediction of how it will be in the millennial kingdom. It's comforting to know that that is coming very quickly. Now, last week I had mentioned Isaiah 53, and I'm going to come back to Isaiah 53, but I wanted to interject something. And this is the part that's called Section 15. It's the notes I'm handing out today. You'll see them on the website under notes for Section 15. But I want to step back for a minute and talk a little bit about a couple of things I'd mentioned before. I talked about the election before we had it and made mention of the fact that many people were concerned about whether God was going to give us a Cyrus or going to give us a Nebuchadnezzar. And I explained a little bit of that before, but I'll do a little bit more of it today. Cyrus is the Persian king who essentially gave Israel back its land and allowed them and helped them rebuild the temple, even though he was not a righteous man and was not a believer in Jehovah, but a conqueror of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar was also a conqueror of Israel, but he was a very ruthless man who was interested in money and gathering power and just basically destroying the lands that he conquered. So as a punishment for Israel, he'd given them both a Nebuchadnezzar, and as a little bit of a reclamation, he'd given them a Cyrus. And I guess the question is, what did God give us this time? We don't know for sure. I certainly don't know for sure, but I'm leaning towards with the election of Donald Trump, that he's given us a Cyrus. And I want to just talk about that for a minute. In chapter 44, Isaiah recounts the blessings of Israel, the folly of being an idol worshiper, and he talks about his forgiveness and the redemption of Israel and her people. Isaiah declares that he'll show God's glory in Israel. And remember, after chapter 40, Isaiah begins to focus on the restoration of Israel. So as we look at Isaiah 44, verses 22 through 28, let me read them for you. And there's really a couple of verses I want to focus on. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. Let me just stop for a second. If you had to go back and analyze this election, you would say very clearly there were a lot of boasters in this who have failed. There were a lot of diviners or prophets or prognosticators or talking heads or whatever you want to call them. That have been made fools of by this election result. Wise men have drawn back. In other words, some people are looking back saying, man, what went on? What did we miss? Why was this so bad? And turning their knowledge into foolishness. And there's many kinds of explanations for this, you know, some of which may be true, most of which are just a way to cover for their own deficiencies and not factoring God into the equation. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundations will be laid. I want to say here, obviously, this has a prophecy with the name Cyrus. And I want you to understand this was written 150 years before Cyrus was on the scene. Cyrus wasn't even born. This is before the Israelites were carried off. So this is a prediction, not under the view of what was going to happen tomorrow or the next day, but a totally out of the blue prophecy given by God to Isaiah to write down. And I want you to just focus on this. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. We know from reading in the book of Daniel that this actually happened. Cyrus did send back a group of people to rebuild the temple. He not only escorted them back, but he helped fund the building of the temple. All of which is important to understand that he was not a follower of God. But yet God chose him, even as not a follower, to do his will. We know that's happened many times in history. We know it's happened many times in the Old and New Testament. Let me move to Isaiah 45, because I want to kind of follow up on this. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Now he's not only his chosen, but he's anointed. In other words, he's given power to do what God wants him to do. Whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open the doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I'll go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars. What's this talking about? This is saying that Cyrus was, God took his right hand and led him where he wanted him to go. The right hand is the symbol of power. So he took his power, took his desire, and controlled that. He subdued nations for God, and he loosed the loins of kings. In other words, he made treaties, and he got relationships with other kings, and so that doors open before him that would not be shut, and the barriers of bronze and the barriers of iron bars were shattered. I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So let me kind of shorten this down. So God called Cyrus to do the work he empowered him to do. He gave him the power to do it, to break down barriers. He called him by his name. He gave him an exalted name, a title of honor, though you have not known me. I think you would have to say honestly that God has given Donald Trump a title of honor, President of the United States, or President-elect, if you will, now. Even though he has not known him, most of us as Christians suspect his Christianity, if he has it, is very, very young and very shallow at this moment, very childlike. And why did he do it? So that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I think many people have begun to see that this may be a God thing. Evangelicals who never vote in this quantity turned out in 80 to 90% to vote for Trump. And I think it's kind of an interesting thing as we look at it. You know, many evangelicals were on the never Trump train because of some of the things he said and some of the words he used. But God has looked beyond that. God has looked at what he's going to do because God has called him, assuming that comes to pass. He says, I am the Lord who does all these things, creating well-being and creating calamity. So there's calamity now for sure. And God is in the middle of all of that. What we've got to do is pray that God does make a Cyrus out of him, and God does lead him, and that he follows God's leanings and begins to bring our nation back. I also want to bring one more verse together. Verse 9 and 10. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, what are you giving birth? This is a point, I think, for all of us. We are children of God, but we are the clay pots in his hands. We have been made by the potter, each one of us, to fulfill a role that God has created us for. Who are we to criticize God for what he does? Who are we to criticize God for what he makes and how he guides the world? We're not really able to do that. And I think it's important for us to realize that God is God and we're not God. And that's something we never should lose sight of. I think God has perhaps given us this time. We have to see whether that's going to work or not. We have to see whether it turns out that way. But certainly God has given many Christians hope that this will be what he's up to. I mentioned before the name of Cyrus and how it was prophesied, which is very unusual and actually put in by name. But Jesus is also done that way. And I mentioned about Emmanuel, but also Jesus and many in the Old Testament and New Testament is called and you shall name him, the one who saves the nation, or he will be salvation for his people. And being salvation for his people is the name that we call Joshua, which means he will save his people. And Joshua is the anglicizing of the Hebrew word Yeshua, which is the Hebrew word for Joshua, what Joshua's real name was. And what's interesting is if you look the term Yeshua up and you translate it into Greek, it's a Greek word. Greeks don't have many J's or any J's, I guess, in their language. So the name is Iesous, I-E-S-O-U-S, or in Latin, Jesus. So Latin is the derivative of Iesous, which is the Greek for Yeshua or Joshua. So as we say, God is the one who will save his people. You know, they will name him, his name will be the one who saves his people, or his name will be the one, Emmanuel, who will be God with us. We see that these are perfect descriptions of who Jesus is. So Jesus is also named in the New Testament and Old Testament in these prophecies. You know, my prayer, and I hope yours is too, that whatever the future has for us, that God will allow this president to become Cyrus for us, both for Israel and for America. And we can argue about what qualifications he has. We can argue about whether he, you know, worships the idol of money, or whether Hillary Clinton would, you know, bow down to some idol, or, you know, escape from God altogether. But if God has chosen him by his right hand and will smooth the path and open the way with foreign leaders and break down the bars that inhibit his will from being done, which of us as clay pots can argue with God? I think we just have to let God be God, and we wait and see what happens. Many of the disruptions that are going on now are pretty childish. Many of them are like a temper tantrum from a two-year-old in these little cities. And I'm sure you are. The American people expressed their weariness with all of this stuff by the vote that they did. I'm both weary of it and excited to see what will happen. And I just want to call your attention to one other verse in Isaiah, which I think speaks to this. Isaiah 40, verses 29 and 31. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths go weary and tired, the vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles and will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. This is something we all need to claim as we get weary, as we tire of continuing to butt our heads against the wall to do things that God has called us to do. He gives us the strength to do them. He also gives us the strength to continue through them, and we need to do that. And I would just say, before we start Isaiah 53, that if you have friends who are Jewish, don't be real aggressive with them about hitting them over the head with the New Testament, but try to get them to, on their own, begin to look at who this Jesus is. One of the ways to do that is to ask them if they've ever read Isaiah 53. And if they have, be interesting to hear what they say about it. They're going to be defensive if they've read it. If they haven't read it, they won't know. And ask them to read it. Ask them to take a look at it. Most synagogues don't read it at all, and you'll understand it why as we read it now. Isaiah 53, called the Suffering Servant. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attached to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Jesus, we understand, really was despised by the Jews. They looked at him as an interloper. They looked at him as someone who knew nothing. They were not attracted to him. They despised him for a lot of reasons. And we'll see more of them as we go on into this chapter. Verse 4, certainly our griefs he has borne himself, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now again, this is the we here is really talking about the Jews. And not the common Jew, but the Jew that was the either the Pharisee or the Sadducee, the higher end Jews, the more accomplished, you know, elite Jews. They considered him stricken. Why? Because it was considered to be a curse of God to be nailed to a tree. And so when Jesus was nailed to a tree, they, even though they did it, they immediately said that that means he's cursed by God, because they missed the whole point of why he came. It said, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. But the Lord has called the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Stop there for just a second. Again, this is really talking about him bearing our sorrows, him bearing the grief for all of us, the grief that we should be bearing for our own sin. Yet each of us, like sheep, goes our own way. We don't pay attention. We're very wayward people. And he was oppressed, taken away illegally by oppression and judgment. And we were the ones who should have been afflicted, but he was the one that paid the price. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. This talks about his death between two thieves on a cross. And yet when he was taken down, he was buried in the tomb of a rich man. So he was assigned a grave with the wicked, yet he was buried in the grave of a rich man, because he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. He was the sinless Son of God. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot to him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he has poured himself out to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded with the transgressors. I think when you take this chapter as a whole, you don't find a plainer description or a more accurate view of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. The Jews always saw him coming as a Messiah in the form of the Lion of Judah. He would come to rescue them. He would come to conquer the Romans. He would come to judge the world, set everything right. And of course, he will do that in what we call the second coming, or what you would call the day of judgment at the end of the tribulation period. But they totally missed the clear teaching of the Old Testament of his coming as a suffering servant, coming as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. They missed it then, and they miss it today. It's a pretty sad thing. Isaiah 53 may kindle a little fire in their thought if they're at all observant and at all pay attention to the Word of God. I read an article written by a Messianic Jew that he had been pretty agnostic, and then he read Isaiah 53, and this thought immediately struck him, how did they get Jesus into my Bible? This is a description of Jesus. Why is he here? Then he came to understand that this was not a new prophecy. It didn't come about by people writing something in a New Testament. This was an Old Testament in the Word of God that he accepted as the Word of God. Maybe it'll help others to do that as well. Many of the key Christian doctors come directly from this chapter. We're not going to go over them all, but you need to understand that these are real and they're part of not just the Old, but the New Testament as well. He bore all of our sin. He justifies us before God. He willingly interceded and died for us. He wasn't forced. The Romans didn't force him into death. The Jews didn't force him to do what he did. He did it voluntarily. He came down for this purpose, and that's what he did. By his stripes or scourging, we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray, so all have sinned. His spiritual offspring will be seen by him and prosper. And that's us. So he created a path for us as Christians to be right with God. Not only has he forgiven our sin, but he's created a path and a free gift for us to accept, to be acceptable by God and be chosen as part of his family. Isaiah 53 is a profound chapter of prophecy, laid out in detail and accuracy. And I want to end this with Isaiah 56. We're not going to read it all, but I'm going to read perhaps 8 verses of them. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteous, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuch who keep my Sabbath and who choose what pleases me and holds fast to my covenant, to them I will give my house and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the people. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. You look at this and you say, what is he talking about here? What's this about eunuchs and foreigners? And I think it's interesting as we look at this, because eunuchs and foreigners really represent two things. The eunuch represents those people that are not perfect in the sight of the Jew. If you were mutilated, you couldn't become a Jew. They wouldn't accept you in. Yet the eunuch can find a place in the house of the Lord as long as he keeps the Lord's command and follows after him. And foreigners, who are they? We know them today as Gentiles. Anybody who is not a Jew is a foreigner or a Gentile. So what is he saying here? He's saying here that God had a plan in the Old Testament, complete plan, to bring in other people, Gentiles, those that have been mutilated. And he's not distinguishing or encouraging eunuchs. What he's basically just saying, that I'm not going to leave anybody out. I'm bringing both in to the house of God. Well, as we look at this from our side of the cross, we believe, of course, we have been grafted into the tree of Judaism. We have been drafted in as a child of God, along with the Jews who are the chosen people. But this side of the cross says we will be grafted in and we will be with all those who have already been gathered. All the saints of the Old Testament, all the saints of the New Testament, those of our friends and families and relatives that have all preceded us in death, yet who know the Lord. We'll all be there when we are gathered in. What a joy for us as Christians to know that we will see our loved ones again and all the saints of the Old Testament. Do you want to ask Paul a question? Do you want to ask John a question? Do you want to ask Christ a question? All of them will be there and will be with them. Again, this is making a reference to the ingathering of the Jews. We talked about this a little bit when I mentioned 1948 and the bringing back of the Jews. We'll deal with this a little bit later on as we talk about the formation of Israel. But I want to finish with Luke 4, 16 through 20. This is Jesus speaking. He'd gone to Nazareth. He'd been sort of rejected there as a prophet. And yet, as his custom, he went to the synagogue on Saturday. And so he went to the synagogue and was handed a scroll. So let's look at verse 16, Luke 4, chapter 4, verse 16 through 20. He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. This comes out of Isaiah 61, by the way. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What he's basically saying here is two things. One is, he is the anointed one. The Spirit of the Lord is on him because he has been anointed by God. He's come to proclaim good news. He's come to proclaim a way out of the bondage that they all felt. He's come to heal the blind, set the oppressed free, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The year of the Lord's favor really begins the time, or sets up the time that we would call the period of grace. And this comes about after, of course, Jesus' resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But he's come to put that in motion. And then he rolled up the scroll and gives it back to the attendant. But one of the things you need to understand is anytime there's a scripture like this quoted, go back and look where it came from. In Isaiah 61, I want to go to verse 2, because Jesus ended this verse at a very odd place. And let me read 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. If you look in the notes that I printed, you'll see where I colored in text what Jesus left off. But let me just clarify it if you don't see it. Jesus made the point that he had come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor in Luke chapter 4. Then he said, "This scripture has been fulfilled today in your hearing." Now, why did he stop there? He stopped there because the next part of this sentence talks about the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance, or the day of the Lord, has not been fulfilled yet. So he stopped in the middle of that prophecy because what's left is what is yet to come. We know that is the time, the day after the tribulation, when God comes in judgment. We call that the day of vengeance of our God, or the day of the Lord. You'll see it used by either of those terms all through the Old and New Testaments. And I guess the point I want to make to you is that Jesus came to offer salvation the first time. He came to provide a pathway for us, as I had mentioned before. But when he comes again, he will not be coming to offer salvation. He will be coming to offer judgment. Now, the tribulation period, which is the 7 years preceding this, will be the time for the Jews to come back to God, the faithful remnant. And we talked about it a little bit last week, but it's the period of the two witnesses. It's the period of the 144,000 evangelists that witnessed to the Jews. Not a time for the Gentiles, but a time for the Jews to come back to the Lord. I'm going to stop here, but just understand that in this scripture we've read today, we see both advents of the Lord. We see the advent that we will celebrate in the next few weeks as his first coming. But we also see a preview of the advent of his second coming. And I don't want you to miss the point that both the first coming and the second coming have been prophesied very directly. And the Jews have missed the first coming altogether. All they see is the second coming. And of course, they look at it a little differently than we do. So I'm going to stop here for right now. And let's say a word of prayer and we'll close this session. Lord, thank you for the time you've given us today. Thank you that you've given the word, the true word to Isaiah to relay to us. Lord, we thank you for Isaiah and his prophecy. We thank you for the ability to read these words in a Bible today and to pray to you and be engrafted into your tree of children. And Lord, we are thankful to be a child of God. Lord, we pray that our spirits will be in tune with yours. We pray that everything we do and say will be part of what you've called us to be, part of what you've called us to do, and part of what you called us to say. I pray for the service to come. I pray for the children's choir as they sing. I'm thankful, Lord, for all who direct and who tried to instill in our youth the notion, the concepts, the understanding that you are their God and that you love them and you've provided a pathway for them. Lord, I pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you all.